Welcome to an ElmQuest presentation. 21 teaching techniques of Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, presented by Muhammad Asharif. Part 1.
Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala, amma ba'd. Inshallah, today we're going to be speaking about the greatest teacher that humanity's ever known, and that is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Indeed, when we look through the Quran, when we look through the Sunnah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us in many instances how to teach this Islam that we've learned. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if someone looks deeply into the techniques that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used, as we're going to see today, that they will have more effect in the truth that they have and bringing that truth to other people. I remember once in Canada. In Canada, there's a lot of feminist people, men and women, that they're very much involved in this ideology. So I was once arguing with them, and we were debating. And then, subhanAllah, it just came to a point where I started reciting Quran to them, but I would tell them in English the meaning of the verses. Something such as the verse, أَلَا يَعْلَمُ مَنْ خَلَقْ, that doesn't the one who created know what he created. And I didn't tell them that it was Quran, but I just said the verse to them, and I said the English translation, and I watched, and these are non-Muslims, all of them bowed their head, and they said, almost as if they're saying Sadaqallah, that it's true. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that created us like this. And you'll see other techniques. And these techniques, if someone's involved in psychology and so on, they're very well known and they work very well. I'll give you the example of a good cop, bad cop theory. When two police officers or two FBI agents come to your house and want to interview or something like that, one of the techniques that is used is that one of the officers will be very harsh to you. And the other one will be very nice. You think that, this is the way they are. Before they even speak to you, they'll say, I'll be the bad one this time, and you be the good one. He says, okay. Because one of them will be shouting, will be screaming, and you'll get so much afraid of that person, and the other one will come to you and say, I know how you feel. Don't mind him. He's had a bad day, and so on. So, what happened? And then the person opens up. A good cop, bad cop theory that they use all the time. And if you just knew that technique, just for example, if you're in an Islamic school, it's usually all bad cop teachers. You go get mad at the boy too. And a third teacher says, you get mad, don't let me be the... So the whole school is getting mad at this one student. But if two teachers were smart enough, one of them should be so mean to the boy, and the other one should be so nice. And they're like, I don't like the principal, he's so mean. And the other teacher says, I know how you feel. Principal's having a bad day. So tell me what happened. And the boy will open up to the good teacher. But those teachers, if they were smart working together, they would have that effect. How does this benefit you? Firstly, when you understand the techniques, you're better able to grasp what is said. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you'll now see in a hadith things that you've already seen. But now you'll understand that this is a technique that the Prophet ﷺ used that you also can use. So it'll help you in your learning of these things. Secondly, when you find out the techniques of the Prophet ﷺ, it'll increase your love for Rasulullah ﷺ. When you see how beautiful, and if you notice, when, for example, when the person who urinated in the masjid and everybody got angry at him, and in the end of the story, the way the Prophet ﷺ taught him, he raised his hands, he said, Allahumma ighfir li wa li Muhammad. That, oh Allah, forgive me and forgive Muhammad and don't forgive anyone else after this. This is how much he loved the Prophet ﷺ because of the beautiful way that he taught him. And inshallah, similarly, you too, when you learn the techniques of Rasulullah ﷺ, your love for him will increase. And what's interesting is that so many people, including Muslims, they constantly go to buy lottery tickets. And I've seen, I've been in the store and I see Muslims, even after Jum'ah, they're going to buy the lottery tickets. Because they hope to win the jackpot. And never feel sad after that. And subhanAllah, if you realize, this is your get rich quick plan. And how do I mean? Because if someone becomes Muslim on your hands, لَأَنْ يَهْدِيَ اللَّهُ بِكَ رَجُلًا وَاحِدًا خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنْ حُمَلِ النِّعَمِ. Meaning that, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that if one person gets guided on your hands, it's better for you than a red she camel, meaning that it's better for you than the dunya and everything in it. So I'll just make it a little easy for you. Let's say the jackpot is $300 million. This is your way to win that $300 million. And the odds aren't like the 1 in 25 million. The odds are very good, inshallah, if someone's sincere, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help them. Alhamdulillah, I had the opportunity to be able to guide one sister. She was in South Africa, and she emailed us, and she wanted information about Islam. And I said, you're in South Africa, there's so many Muslims. And then I phoned one of the brothers in Canada. I said, I remember a South African person who grew up with us. Contact him, tell me if he has any relatives in South Africa. So he went, he said, yes, his auntie, his uncle, they live in this city. So I sent that information to the sister, and then I told her, contact these people. These people lived on the same road as her. And the Madrasa Islamiyah that they were taking care of was on her same road. And so after that, I didn't hear about what happened to her. And about a month later, I emailed her again. I said, what happened? She said, they took me to the masjid, and they gave me books about Islam. They taught me and they took care of me. And alhamdulillah, last week I became Muslim. Alhamdulillah. When you see that, in my heart, I felt like I just won the lottery. And this is how the people should go forward, saying that the reward is in doing this. And like I said, this is your get-rich-quick plan. For people who are involved in da'wah, I know with the MSAs, the students especially, that they have Islam Awareness Weeks, and they're discussing Islam with the other students. How this helps a person is that when someone comes and approaches them and begins talking to Islam, those are critical words that the person is going to see. And so when they recognize the techniques of the Prophet ﷺ, they'll be better able to convey the message of Islam to others. And also, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't send us as God police, like police of Allah to expel people from Islam. That's not our duty. Our duty is to bring people into Islam and not to push them away. And some people almost, they take it as if it's their mission to make sure that nobody comes to the masjid except people that are exactly like themselves. And subhanAllah, this is the way of the layperson thinking. And some issues that some lay people are so tough on, I'll have the opportunity to ask some ulama, and you would see a direct opposite conclusion and fiqh, fatwa, from what the lay people will say. So this is how a person brings a person into Islam. And you might see even in other classes that we learn what is shirk, what is kufr, and so on. But then we don't learn how to take this to the people. So the person goes out, yeah, I just learned that what my dad is doing is shirk. He goes, dad, did you know that you were a mushrik? And his father says, what are you saying? What are these people teaching you? Don't ever go to those people. But the person didn't learn properly. Is that how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? This is knowledge that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us. And he also taught us how to teach it. And that's also his commandment sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so we have to apply that, just like we apply those fiqh issues that we learn. And one thing that I've noticed growing up in Canada, North America, is that a lot of parents, when their child asks them, why do we pray, why do we go to the masjid, their answer to that is to beat the child. They take the stick and beat the child, or they have no answer. And believe me, the child thinks that if the parent has no answer, then there is no answer to this. There is no meaning behind salah. And they grow older, and it's in their mind stuck and ingrained that there's no meaning to the salah. And when the parent's not forcing them anymore, they don't come to the masjid. This is in their mind. They may not say it, but it's like this. When a parent and someone who's dealing with spouses, with their spouse or with their children or Muslim youth, they'll be able to explain what they're talking about to that person that they're giving da'wah to. At your work, and when you're, for example, someone may be teaching in a Saturday school, Sunday school, or even a full-time Islamic school, what this does for a teacher, because I know some of the teachers may have knowledge of sciences or math and literature, different things, but not necessarily knowledge of Islam. Some of these techniques, they were taught in the school of education. But there are techniques that the Prophet ﷺ, you'll find it in the ahadith, and I'll show you that some of the teaching techniques that they use, modern techniques today, were techniques that the Prophet ﷺ taught us from before. And when a teacher knows those things, it reflects good on themselves. The parents then see that their child is understanding, that the child is changing. And then that reflects back on the Saturday school, the Sunday school, the full-time school, that they're able to touch the children. And then it brings more benefit to the entire system that's trying to educate these children. When a person learns how to pass on the message of Islam, they'll be more healthy. And what I mean by healthy is that when someone is unsuccessful in telling people things, it affects their health. They get high blood pressure, they get angry, they can't control themselves because they haven't learned how to pass on the information to other people. And I've seen people when they give da'wah, even though they're very knowledgeable, in some issues they only know like one dalil. So they'll say the one dalil, and the person will say back in reply, well, how do you know that's a dalil? And it's a true opinion what the person's saying, but they have no other proofs. You know what proof number two is? Anger. They'll say, no, you have to believe what I'm saying. And then it turns into a fight. They have a frown, they put a one proof and then anger after that. And third dalil is more anger. Fourth dalil is a punch. Fifth dalil is a karate kick, and then is like a SWAT team to beat the person up so that they can be guided. And subhanAllah, even when I was younger and I grew up in Canada, anger is not proof. Just because someone gets angry doesn't mean that they have the truth. And so many people get angry. So when someone actually knows the proof, it brings them calmness, and they won't get frustrated because they'll realize that this person needs help and I can help them. I just have to be a little bit more smoother in the way that I'm explaining it. So what we're going to be talking about today, inshallah, is how did the Prophet ﷺ teach, and that's the spotlight that we're going to be talking about, and specifically we're going to be teaching 21 techniques of the Prophet ﷺ. How we're going to explain this, firstly, we're going to explain the technique. After that, I'm going to give you examples of a hadith, many of them you already know, and some you might not know, of where the Prophet ﷺ used these techniques. So you might know the technique, but you might not know proofs where it happened. And what I want you to do after that, for those who have notes, is try to think of an example that you can use in your own life. A place where you can go and apply this, whether it's to yourself, or to someone around you, or maybe you've been having a recent argument with someone, how can you go and use this with them? So I want you to do that. That's interacting with what we're learning, inshallah. The book that all of this is based on, and inshallah I recommend that you get it, is called Ar-Rasul Al-Mu'allim, The Prophet, The Teacher, by Abu Fattah Abu Ghudda. There are other books in Arabic, but a lot of these techniques, you'll find it in the old books, but more easier to grasp are books that some modern authors have written. And they've gone back to the old books, and they've just compiled these things in a way that's more easily accessible. This is in Arabic, and inshallah, there's most likely books in English with this, but I'm not sure of any books in English that teach this. And all of these things are taken from the books of Sunnah and the Shuruh, the Sharh of those books of Sunnah, and you'll see different comments of the ulama regarding it. And also, with our experience with Al-Maghrib Institute and how I've been teaching different people, in some of the points, I'll give you some of the techniques and how they worked for me and my reflections on how I've seen that in a real life situation, how something worked and how something else didn't. Bismillah. Technique number one, رِعَايَتُهُ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمْ فِي التَّعْلِيمِ الْإِعْتِدَالِ وَالْبُعْدِ عَنِ الْإِمْلَالِ. And I'll put it in Arabic for those, this will be basically the format. The technique will be written in Arabic. The translation that's there is not necessarily a literal translation. It's not literal, so don't think that English, it's basically the idea of what's in the Arabic. And inshallah, for those who know Arabic, they can benefit from that Arabic. Which means to not bore the listener. To not bore the listener. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam would speak, as Aisha radiallahu anha said, that when he would speak, a person who is listening to the Prophet ﷺ could count his words on their fingers. They could count that the Prophet ﷺ said this, 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 this. And sometimes, even when I studied in Medina University, I wouldn't say, I'm going to memorize this hadith. But instead, I would hear the hadith once, twice, and then if someone asked me, what's the dalil for something, I could say the hadith because I automatically memorized it. Because of the shortness, the directness, and the clarity of the words that the Prophet ﷺ used. And this was the way the Prophet ﷺ spoke. When the Prophet ﷺ would speak, he would not give a marathon lecture. And I don't know if you've ever been in a four-hour lecture. Have you ever been in a four-hour lecture? Like a direct four-hour lecture. The brother has been to a four-hour lecture. What that does is that from the beginning, even the brother that was at the four-hour lecture, if I asked you what was the guy speaking about, I'm sure you wouldn't know. After that time, all you remember is the pain of the four-hour lecture. That's all you remember, is that was so painful. And even when I was younger and I would be with my father and we'd go to a lecture in the masjid, it was always marathon lectures. And so all I would do is tell my father, look, I'm going to go to sleep and you wake me up when it's time to go, inshallah. And I could get a very long sleep. You can get a good 2-3 hours like that. There's a reason why that people do marathon lectures. The reason is that if you ever give people a break, they will leave. You tell them, okay, everybody, 10-minute break, go have some water, have some tea. They will not come back. They'll say, let me go to Stop and Go. They'll stop at the shop and then they'll go home from there. Or they'll come in too late. So the person says, let me just extend it another half an hour and another half an hour and another half an hour because I'm afraid people will leave. But what that teacher doesn't understand is that the people aren't listening to that person anymore. And they will not understand what is being said. All they're doing is just respecting the person. And what I, you know, my determination if whether I've killed people in my lecture or not is when I say, okay, everybody, you're welcome to go. I look at how quickly people leave. And that tells you how much pain they went through in the extension of the lecture by how quickly they leave. That means that they had to go someplace and they're only trying to be respectful for the person. In Sahih Bukhari, Imam Bukhari has a chapter to this effect, Al-I'tidal fi al-ta'lim. In the chapter, inshallah, you can look it up, that Imam Bukhari wrote the chapter of being moderate when teaching. And he gave the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would not always consistently give the people a lecture. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would give a lecture occasionally, and then there would be a time where he wouldn't speak. And then another. So every time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke, it was a special occasion. It was a special occasion. And from my ears, in the story of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, in the olden days, the people were very much stronger as students. They were very strong students. And so they can go the entire day with learning. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu used to teach one on Thursday every week. And the people, they wished that Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu would teach every single day. But he said that I could do this. I could teach you every single day. But this is not how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us. And I'm afraid that I'll bore you and you will not learn. And so in my experience, I would do a halaqah every single week. Actually, it was every 2 weeks. And some people would tell me, you know, do it every single week. And some people say, do it every single day. You always have people that want to do it and more often. And I would tell them that, have you come every 2 weeks to the class? And they'll say no. And then I would say in reply, then what tells me that you're going to come every week if I increase the numbers? In fact, you would miss more than what you're missing now. That's number one. Number two is that when I was doing these classes, sometimes there's a special event. So they'll say, okay, the weekly halaqa. Doesn't that sound boring? Tonight's a weekly halaqa. The weekly halaqa. Because if you miss one weekly halaqa, you know there's another bus coming. So the person, if they're given the option of two things, they'll always choose the one that's coming later. If there's a bus at 2 o'clock and one at 2:15, the person can get an extra 15 minutes. They'll say, I'll go at the 2:15 bus. If there's a class in university, one is at 5:30 in the morning, and one is at 2:30 in the afternoon. Which class will be full? The 2:30 in the afternoon. And the 5:30 in the morning, they'll have to cancel it. Because people will always take that later one. So that happens when a person is consistently doing something. People will always go for something that's later. If they know another one's coming later, they'll just go to that one. So when I was teaching these classes, there was a time where I've been to Bayt al-Maqdis, to Masjid al-Aqsa. I had pictures from Masjid al-Aqsa. So in this weekly halaqa, then I said that on Saturday, the weekly halaqa will be a journey to Masjid al-Aqsa, a PowerPoint presentation. And the halaqa that normally has 5-10 people, all of a sudden the masjid was full. Maybe 400 people were there. 400 people. Because it's a special event. It's not just a boring, consistent thing, but it's a special event. Now, I'm not saying that the consistent things aren't important. They are important, but they have to be coupled with special events. They have to be coupled with special events. And with Al Maghrib Institute, the institute that I'm doing, is that when we do a program, it's a special event. In fact, most of the time we only do one class in one city. That's it. No repeat classes. So someone misses the class, they've missed the train. There is no other train. Because people always come up to me and say, when's the next class? And I'll tell them, give your excuse a black eye. Don't make excuses. This is the class. Tell the person who's coming to your house on Saturday to come back next week. Because you're busy. And actually, subhanAllah, we're doing a class here in Houston in October, Usul al-Fiqh. And some people miss this class in the Washington area. We gave it about 3 times. We're doing it in Australia. In Houston, people will be flying in from North Carolina to come to this class. Because when they miss the train, that's how far they have to travel. But they understand the benefit from it. So these people are going to be flying in, and inshallah, you're going to have the opportunity to drive down the road to attend this class, inshallah. And we'll be talking about it later. How to tell if someone's bored? I can tell you people who are bored right now. They're sleeping. But it could be possible that the person didn't sleep last night well, right? It doesn't necessarily mean that they're bored, but if I was more exciting, then they will say, even if I'm tired, I'll still be awake and listening to the lecture. That's number one. Number two is, if someone's reading a newspaper in your while you're speaking, obviously, they're not understanding and they're not paying attention. How to tell if someone's bored? In some instances, a person may have, and I've seen this in masajid, that a person actually took out a newspaper during the khutbah. And they were right beside the imam. They took out, you know, the Winnipeg Sun or something like that. They started reading the newspaper in the middle of the khutbah. When something like that happens, it's true we can blame that person, saying that, you know, they're not paying attention and they're being disrespectful to the lecturer and so on. But that's not true. It might be that the lecturer has to change their techniques in order so that that person will pay attention, inshallah, in the lecture. One other thing, how to tell if someone's bored and not paying attention, is that when their eyesight leaves the focus of you. It doesn't always mean that they're bored. They may be thinking about what you're saying. But if someone's speaking to you, and then, you know, suppose I start speaking to you, and then you start looking at the brother that's walking around. I know that I've lost your attention. Right? I know people, and right when I said that, people started looking at him, and they're not listening to what I say. Because when their eyes focused on one thing, that means they're not listening to that person. So if you see everybody looking around, and looking for the clock, and so on, that means that they're not paying attention. The person either has to stop talking or has to do something in order to capture their attention again after that. Secondly, which means رَعَيَةَ الْمُعَلِّمِ مِقْدَارَ عَقْلِ الطَّالِبِ وَفَهْمِهِ, speaking at the intellectual level of the listener. You know, as one of our teachers taught us, a person once, he was speaking about weak hadith, you know, hadith ضعيف. So he was giving a lecture in one of the villages. And he said, after quoting a hadith, he said, وَهَذَا حَدِيثٌ ضَعِيفٌ. And this is a weak hadith. So the people got so angry at him. They said, who are you to say something is hadith? The hadith of the Prophet is not ضعيف. You're ضعيف. You're weak. Because in their mind, this person is belittling the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. And so the teacher is saying that when a person is speaking to someone, they should understand how much that person already learns and already knows. Because if you speak at a level that the person doesn't understand, it will be a fitna for that person. You could shake their iman. You could, might even push that person away from Islam because you're pushing them into an argument, into a discussion that they can't comprehend yet. And so as Bukhari, you'll see this chapter, as he wrote, teaching knowledge to some and not others for fear of them misunderstanding. teaching knowledge to some and not others for fear of them misunderstanding. The hadith regarding this chapter is the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he told Mu'adh radiallahu anhu that whoever says La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, sincerely from his heart, will enter paradise. And so the companion radiallahu anhu, he said to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, shouldn't I tell everyone? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no, because that they will begin to lean, they will become lazy in their deen after that. And then after the companion radiallahu anhu, he did explain the hadith, and many of you know that hadith. He did pass it on afterwards. However, what was the problem in telling everyone? The problem was, as the ulama mentioned, is that someone would think that if they only said La ilaha illallah, only by their words, they would enter Jannah no matter what actions they would do. So whether they committed shirk or whatever they would do, they would still enter Jannah as long as they said La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, which is not true. If they understood La ilaha illallah, because if someone is sincere to La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, they will be the best Muslim. They will be the best Muslim. But if they're sincere to it. And not everyone understands this. There's a statement of Ibn Rajab, rahimahullah, regarding rukhsas, which is, as I would put down, an amazing piece of information here. He says, rahimahullah, that rukhsas, facilitations, shouldn't be passed on to the lay people. Because the lay people will then take it as the complete sunnah. I'll give you an example. If someone doesn't have too much water, it is possible for them to make wudu only once, like doing every body part only one time. So they'll do their hands once, the face. If you teach this to children, saying that it is permissible, but the afdal is that a person should wash three times, you will see that the child forever will only be washing once. And this is not the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That child does that because their understanding isn't up to the level where they realize that this is a rukhsa and this is not what we should be doing. And sometimes even that I've heard people say that didn't the Prophet ﷺ teach us to preserve water? Which is true. And then they make a connection, they say, therefore we should only do wudu once. Like we shouldn't wipe three times. They're doing an analogy right there. And they're confused because the person who commanded us to do three times is the one that told us to preserve water, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So a person's logical argument cannot contradict what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. And that person's logic is cancelled and rejected when it comes against the statement and the commandment of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the way that he acted. In the Al-Maghrib class, because it's an accredited class, this is just, I'm giving you like a real life situation. I speak in a different way. I'll start teaching students in a more stricter way and start teaching them the etiquettes of being students. In addition to actually what they're learning in the class. And I would not do that in a Friday khutbah. So in a Friday khutbah, I would be saying some things and I would desist from saying other things. And then something like this class, I'll also desist from doing certain things because I know it's at a different level. And then when I would do the Al-Maghrib Institute class, I'm taking it at different levels because I realize that someone who's coming into an accredited class and is being serious and is going for a long term is different than someone who's just coming in casually. And the speaker and the teacher has to understand that also. That not everyone is at the same level. So if someone's not understanding something, they should change the way that they're speaking to something that the person does understand. And not confuse them. Because it could go against that person. This is point number two. This is an example. Like the point here is speaking at the intellectual level at the listener. This one here is that examples of how the Prophet ﷺ would speak at the intellectual level of the listener because of the different situation of the one who's asking the question. So the hadith of the person that came and asked the Prophet ﷺ about kissing while fasting, and the Prophet ﷺ gave permission to one person and didn't give permission to another. And then when they asked about this, the Prophet ﷺ said that the difference was that one of the people who was asking was a senior person. And the other one who was asking was like a newly married person. So this one who's older has more control over themselves versus someone. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it changed based on the situation of the person that was asking. The question of jihad fi sabilillah. You will see all the ayat and ahadith speaking about jihad and the encouragement of jihad. And then a person comes and he wants to go for jihad. And the Prophet ﷺ said, are your parents alive? He said, yes. He said, فَفِيهِ مَا فَجَاهِدْ. He said, go and do jihad in the kind treatments, in the kind treatment of your parents. So the Prophet ﷺ, if you look at the situation of the person who is asking, most likely that if he had a situation where he might not be the best candidate to be doing jihad. So there might be another jihad, something more preferable in his specific sense, that he would be more rewarded from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the answers to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when people would ask, أوصني, guide me or give me advice. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would give many different answers. And I'll just give you an example of a man that came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he said, أوصني, give me advice. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, قَالَ لَا تَغْضَبْ, don't get angry. And the man asked him again, give me more advice. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لَا تَغْضَبْ, don't get angry. Which subhanAllah, that advice, I think so many people can benefit from it. قَالَ لَا تَغْضَبْ. And the person asked again and again, and the Prophet ﷺ kept telling him again and again, قَالَ لَا تَغْضَبْ. Did the Prophet ﷺ say that to everyone who asked him for advice? No, he didn't. Someone else will ask, you know, أَوْصِنِي, and he would answer with something else. So in all of those answers, what we're realizing is that the Prophet ﷺ, he would look at the situation of the person that's asking the question. And then he would answer sallallahu alayhi wasallam based on what is the best advice for this person. Some more examples, this is number two also, of how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would pay attention to the intellectual level of the person and what position they're in, is the question of ayyul a'mali afdhal, which action is most beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I just want to give you an example that I felt in Hajj. When we went for Hajj this year, and I was one of the Hajj guides with the Isna Hajj group, I was telling the people in my group that to not settle for a passing grade in Hajj. Not settle for a passing grade, meaning that don't just try doing the minimum in Hajj, that all these people are competing with you for the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To be more beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we see Allah azza wa jalla saying, سَابِقُوا إِلَى مَغْفِرَةٍ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ, and how the Sahaba radiallahu anhum would, even if they had one person who was better than them, they would still fight and put in their effort in order to do more good than even that just that one person. And so as I was doing this, I told them this in Hajj, that if the person in the street is making dua so long, then don't think that because you have a nice air-conditioned tent that Allah loves you more. It's not true. Because here in Hajj, everybody's equal. The person who does more ibadat and is more sincere to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whatever tent they're in and whatever clothes they have, they're the ones who are most beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in my thought process, I felt that when I said that the people would answer back to me asking the question, how do we get a higher mark than other people? How do we beat other people? You know, under the table, give us a little bit more. What do we do? So I thought, okay, then what is the best thing that we can do in Hajj? And then the Arabic question formed in my mind, أَيُّ الْأَعْمَالِ أَحَبُّ إِلَى اللَّهِ, which actions are most beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And if you noticed, the Sahaba would ask this question often because they wanted to beat the others. So they would say, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala love the most? We know this is good and this is good and this is good. What's most beloved to Allah Azza wa Jal? So that we can get closer to Allah Azza wa Jal from their love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you'll see in some ahadith that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, someone would ask him and he would answer it'aam al-ta'am, to feed people, feed the hungry. And maybe that person was wealthy and they had wealth. And in their case, the most beloved thing for them to do would be to feed the people. Another person, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would say, to not harm others. What action is the best? And he would say, أَيُّ الْمُسْلِمِينَ خَيْرٌ or أَيُّ الْإِسْلَامِ خَيْرٌ. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, مَنْ سَلِمَ الْمُسْلِمُونَ مِنْ لِسَانِهِ وَيَدِهِ. Whoever, who the other Muslims are safe and protected from his tongue and from his hands. And so you see that the answer is now changing based on the person who's asking. Another person will ask, أَيُّ الْأَعْمَالِ أَفْضَلُ. The Prophet ﷺ said, إِيمَانٌ بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. To have iman in Allah and His Messenger. All of these things, the Prophet ﷺ paying attention to who is it that's asking. And sometimes when someone asks me a question, the first thing that I would do is ask them in reply about five other questions. And some people might misunderstand why I'm asking these questions. Someone will ask a question, for example, you know, what's the issue regarding this? And I would ask them in reply, what country are you from? And someone might, who might not understand where I'm coming from, they might think that I'm trying to get married or something like that. When you understand the nationality, sometimes there's also different cultures that come with that nationality. So specifically with the halal meat issue, I will always ask the person what nationality they're from. And their nationality will tell me their fiqh, their opinion. And I won't continue from there. I will change my answer. Not change the answer, but I would direct the answer in different directions based on the answers that I get from that person. So some person maybe or has the issue already determined in their mind. So why are they asking me? They're seeking confirmation. They're like, yes, that's exactly what I thought. But what I'm doing basically is, it's just like, like I said, just a confirmation for what they're. So if they've already determined it, there's really no reason to ask the Shaykh. And as the adab of like a student of knowledge, the etiquette, is that if you already know the answer to something, do not ask the Shaykh. Because that would be disrespectful. If you've already determined it and you don't care what the Shaykh is saying, then don't ask. And I can tell when someone, when they ask their question, they'll say, isn't this haram? Or they'll say, this is haram, right? Like that. They won't put it as a question, they'll put it as a statement. And I would say, well, if you've already determined it, why haven't you asked? Actually, there's a brother that came and asked me a question. And they're little confused questions. One of them, he disagreed with someone else. And I said that the person that you disagreed with actually is correct. And he didn't like that. He told me, you know, I think Sheikh so-and-so has a different opinion. And I said, well, why are you asking me if Sheikh so-and-so has a different opinion? But I let it go. Then he asked another question, and I agreed with him on the second question. And he's a, you know, funny brother. Then someone else came on our table, and then they said, did you get your two questions answered? And he goes, one of them. He got one of them answered. The other one, he's still waiting for the confirmation. So a person should know who it is that's asking. Sometimes someone will ask a question regarding some very simple issue in Islam, but you may realize that because of the simple issue, they're missing out on a lot of the furud, and they're focusing on something that's very simple when they could be focusing on things that are more important. And actually that's coming as one of the techniques that the Prophet ﷺ would use. So if a teacher sees this and someone is explaining, someone's asking a question, I would ask them, why are you asking this question? And they'll say, because of this and this. And they'll say, for example, that I'm trying to give da'wah to this person, and I'm trying to tell him why it's so important to use miswak, and he doesn't agree. And then I would say in reply, does this person pray? And they'll say, no. And then you realize, you just asking a simple question like that, you'd say, listen, this is my advice to you. True, you should use miswak or something, but work on the salah, talk to this person about this and this and that. And they're like, oh, I didn't know that. But that's the fiqh of understanding the person that's asking. The third technique, ta'limuhu sallallahu alayhi wa sallam bil hiwar wal musa'ala. Using questions and debate. And as it says there, that it's one of the most popular techniques that you will see in the books of sunnah that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would use. And these are some examples here. One of the most popular techniques, and as teachers know, that a teacher can make a statement to a child, and they haven't learned, because basically the child just has to, you know, memorize what was said. But when a teacher evokes the child's thinking and says, what do you guys think about this? And good teachers know that this is the way to teach. Let the child, let the student come to that conclusion themselves, and they will learn. But if they are told, they will just forget what was said. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would say, and this hadith is well known, how would it be? Or what would the situation be of someone who has a river at their door, and every day, five times a day, they come out and they take a bath in that river? At the end of the day, would they have any dirt on them? This is the question the Prophet ﷺ asked the companions radiallahu anhum, and many of you know this hadith. And they said there would be no dirt on him, Ya Rasulullah. And the Prophet ﷺ said, similarly are the five salawat, cleansing the person in this way. So the question, he asked them the question, and they would reply like this. In this second hadith, another example, the Prophet ﷺ said, من المسلم, who is the Muslim? And we have definition, the one who has submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and so on. You see it every time someone goes on TV, they're like, Islam means peace and submission. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Al-Muslim man salima al-muslimuna min lisanihi wa yadihi. That the Muslim is the one, and he went to the literal of the word salima, who other people are at peace from his hands and his tongue. Man salima al-muslimuna min lisanihi wa yadihi. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man al-Muhajir, who is the Muhajir?" And this is the one who emigrated from Mecca to Medina. And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man hajara ma naha Allahu an," that the person who emigrates and goes away from those things which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbade. And so you'll see this, the people don't forget. In fact, subhanAllah, in this hadith, "Man salima al-Muslimuna min lisanihi wa yadi," we taught it in the Islamic school. And the children learned it so well that when they went back home and their parents started beating them, they said the hadith, Al-Muslimu man salima al-Muslimuna min lisanihi wa yadihi. And the parent who may know the hadith, may not, but then they were shocked, you know, that the child would say something like this. If you're a Muslim, then I should be safe from your hands and from your tongue. And in this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man al-muflis," who is the bankrupt person. And so many people, who's bankrupt? Everybody here would say the person who has no dollars and no coins, right? A person who doesn't have money is the bankrupt person. Our focus is always on that money. And the Prophet ﷺ said, no, it's the person who comes on the Day of Judgment with all these good deeds, and he hit this person, and he cursed that person, and they start taking from their good deeds. Until they have no good deeds left, they go bankrupt. And then those people start giving them the bad deeds, and then until the person is finally thrown into hellfire. So again, it was a debate, and the Prophet ﷺ doing back and forth, question and answers with the people he was speaking to. And I know in a lot of khutbas, or when we give lectures, the speaker might not do this, or a teacher in Islamic school might not speak like this, or a parent to their children, they may not ask questions. And subhanAllah, these questions, they're so important. I've seen books written on how to create the question so that it will provoke the thinking of the person. I'll just give you an example of two children, and one of the children is playing with a toy. He says, "My toy, it's my toy." And the other child starts crying. They go, "Ah," waiting for the parents to come and take the toy. So what happens is most parents would grab the toy from the child who's been hogging the toy and taking it the whole time, and say that, "No, you've been playing with it this whole time, and it's time for this other child to play with it. Give it to them." So it's ripped out of the child's hand, given to the second child. The first one who had it ripped out will start crying just as loud or louder than the first one that was crying. And then when the parent's gone, what will he do or what will she do? She take her fist and knock out that child who got the toy now. Right, and then the toy gets dropped, and then both come up, and they both get a beating or are sent to the house. This is normally how the issue is resolved, correct? And everybody's smiling because they've done this to people, to little kids. Let me just give you another scenario. What a parent could do. I believe the book is it's called How to Raise Thinking Children, or How to Raise a Thinking Child. If the parent or the teacher goes up to that child and says calmly, okay, one child's name is Zaid, one child's name is Amr. You go up to Zaid and you say, "Zaid, is it fair that you play with the toy all the time and Amr plays it for no time? Doesn't get any time to play with it?" Just say it calmly, politely. What would the child answer? How could the child answer? He has to answer in fairness. They would say, "Yes, it is fair because it's my toy," or something like that. Say it again. Is it fair that you play with the toy the whole time and Amr doesn't get to play with it any of the time? The child has to think. I know a lot of Islamic school teachers, what they do is that when someone's doing something wrong, they say to them, "Why are you talking in class?" Does that teacher really care about the answer? No, the teacher doesn't care about the answer, which is incorrect. If you're going to ask a question, listen to the answer. Or even set up a different, it's called, you're setting up a menu. Give them solutions. Tell the child, for example, are you talking in class because you're bored? Or are you talking in class because you have something to say? And the child, it could be one of the two, or they'll say, no, I'm talking in class because I wanted to know what you were saying in class. You would provoke an answer from the person, and they'll start thinking about what you're saying. And that's the power of asking the proper questions and getting that child thinking. And so again, if you do ask a question, then listen to the answer. Give the person a chance. Because if we raise them on rhetorical questions, why are you talking in class, get out, and not allowing them to speak, then they will not answer questions and they will not think. They will just think, oh boy, I'm in trouble, and they will not use their minds.
You've reached the conclusion of this CD. Take the opportunity to evaluate yourself by going to ilmquest.org, where you will find a short quiz on the content of this presentation. That's www.ilmquest.org. The presentation will continue on the next CD.